Scripture lesson this morning, Exodus chapter 33, beginning in verse 1. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, 'To your seed will I give it.' And I will send an angel before you, and I'll drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in your midst, for you are a stiff-necked people, lest I consume you in the way." And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man put on himself his ornaments. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Say to the sons of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If I go up into your midst for one moment, I shall consume you. Therefore now put off your ornaments from yourselves, that I may know what to do to you.' And the children of Israel, the sons of Israel, stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." Now Moses used to take the tent and to pitch it outside the camp, afar off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought Yahweh went out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came to pass when Moses went out to the tent that all the people rose up and stood, every man at his tent door, and looked after Moses until he had gone into the tent. And it came to pass when Moses entered into the tent, the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tent. And Yahweh spoke with Moses, and all the people saw the pillar of cloud stand at the door of the tent. And all the people rose up and worshipped every man at his tent door. And Yahweh spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his minister Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart out of the tent. And Moses said to Yahweh, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' and you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my eyes. And now, pray, if I have found favor in your eyes, show me, pray, your ways, that I may know you, to the end that I may find favor in your eyes. And consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence does not go with me, do not carry us up from here. For in what now shall it be known that I have found favor in your eyes, I and your people? Is it not in that you go with us so that we are separated, I and your people, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth?" And Yahweh said to Moses, "I will do this thing also that you have spoken, for you have found favor in my eyes, and I know you by name." And he said, "Show me, pray, your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And Yahweh said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand upon the rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have given to us this day. And indeed, may the Holy Spirit lead us into all truth, the truth that directs us to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. There's an expression in the business world, "It's not what you know, but who you know," which conveys the principle that having the right personal connections, knowing the right people, is as every bit important as whatever you may have learned in school or in some form of training or another. Or there's the expression in TV, movies, or maybe even real life, "He's with me," or "She's with me," when someone is seeking to gain access to an important person or maybe into a particular place. You know, the bouncer at the door allows the other person in because he's with someone who has automatic access, is known by the bouncer and vouches for the one seeking access. Well, there's something of that theme here in Exodus 33, and is central to the theology of the text. And as we continue in our study of this larger story that comprises chapters 32 to 34, and particularly the fallout as a result of the golden calf idolatry, I trust we'll come to a deeper appreciation in our faith of Christ as our Savior and Mediator, and the obedience of faith, which we pursue all the more. Recall from last week's study that Moses is the mediator on the mountain, and that it's by his actions of intercession that Yahweh doesn't completely destroy Israel as a nation and start again with Moses. And while judgment came upon Israel and 3,000 men were slain by the Levites, who through this event were ordained as guardians, working with the priesthood, the majority of Israel was spared. In the final verse of chapter 32, Yahweh says to Moses, "But now go, lead the people to which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before your face, and then they, when I muster, I will muster upon them their sin." And Yahweh struck the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. And the timing of this isn't abundantly clear, but as we studied back in chapter 30, verses 11 to 16, a plague is the consequence of a muster apart from the atonement money being paid. And some of those themes seem to be at play here, though the specifics are a bit difficult to work out. Admittedly, how we break up chapters 32 to 34 into manageable chunks is open for debate, and the chapter divisions we have may not be the most ideal, but we'll do the best we can. So let's turn our attention to chapter 33, and what do we read in the first three verses? "And Yahweh said to Moses, 'Go, ascend from here, you and the people, which you caused to ascend from the land of Egypt to the land which I swore an oath to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, saying, to your seed I will give it. And I will send before your face an angel and drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites to a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not ascend among you, for you are a stiff-necked people, lest I exterminate you in the way.'" Now, what does this mean? That all of our study of chapters 25 to 31, the 20 sermons that you listened to, and all of the study and writing and reading that I did were a complete waste of time, because Yahweh's declaring that the tabernacle project is canceled. Well, no, of course, it wasn't wasted. That time wasn't wasted. But Yahweh is basically saying to Israel, "I'm not going to dwell in your midst," which goes against what he declared earlier in 25:8. "And they shall make for me a sanctuary, and I will dwell, I will tabernacle in their midst." Similarly, in chapter 29, we read, "An ascension offering in perpetuity for your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the face of Yahweh, where I will meet with you there to speak with you there. And I will meet with you there for the sons of Israel, and it will be consecrated by my glory. And I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar and Aaron and his sons as priests to me. And I will tabernacle in the midst of the sons of Israel. And I will be to them for their God, and they shall know that I am Yahweh their God, who caused them to go out from the land of Egypt, that I might tabernacle in their midst, I, Yahweh, their God." See, all of that's been undone by Israel's idolatry, her spiritual adultery with the golden calf. And perhaps you picked up on Yahweh declaring he was the one who caused Israel to ascend from Egypt here in chapter 29. But now here in chapter 33, he again attributes their ascension to Moses. And this echoes an important point from last week, that Moses and Israel go together. And recall how Moses argued with Yahweh, "If you're going to save me, then save the people. If you're going to destroy the people, then destroy me." Now, there may be a little bit of encouragement here in these opening verses of chapter 33, because Yahweh reiterates some of Moses' argument to him, and the covenants made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob regarding the inheritance of the promised land. And note where Yahweh says Jacob, Moses had said Israel back in chapter 32:13, wanting Yahweh to connect that name of the nation with the name of the patriarch to whom promises were made. And Yahweh does say he's going to send his angel, his messenger, ahead of them and drive out the inhabitants of the land, noting six nations in particular, which we basically heard before in chapter 23. But Yahweh himself won't go up in their midst, because he'll end up destroying them on the way. And the implication seems to be that the levels of holiness factor into this. that they'll be too close of contact with him, and so he'll have to put them to death as a result. Again, this golden calf worship was serious business, a great sin, and these are the consequences. But there's another element of hope if we consider that Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden on account of their sin, but who leaves in this case? Well, Yahweh, he's the one who is exiled, which spares the people, even going into exile on their behalf, as it were, in this case, and then that happens again in the early chapters of 1 Samuel when the ark is taken into captivity by the Philistines. What led to that? Well, Israel's spiritual harlotry, her idolatry, the abuse of worship by Eli's sons. So there's this pattern that emerges in Israel's history from time to time. Well, Israel responds to this news in verses 4 through 6 where we read, "And this people heard this word of evil, and they mourned, and did not set a man his ornaments upon him. And Yahweh said to Moses, 'Say to the sons of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. One moment I ascend in your midst, and I will exterminate you. Now send down your ornaments from upon you, and I will know what to do with you.' And the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb." Now, it may be that we don't have a perfect chronological sequence in these opening verses, but what is clearly expressed is Israel's repentance. Verse 4 seems more general, and then 5 and 6 give us more detail. And the initial point to observe is that Israel responds to Yahweh's word. Their repentance is in direct response to what Yahweh told Moses to tell Israel to do. What did their repentance entail? Mourning. And when do you mourn? When there's been a death. And there has been a death that's taken place because of Israel's sin. Again, echoing Genesis chapter 3. And by removing their ornaments, the very pieces of jewelry, whether earrings, necklaces, finger rings, etc., they're removing the glory they've obtained from Yahweh, the husband. Now, Israel's been decked out like a bride, but they've committed adultery, and so their glory is to be stripped off, as it were. But where did the ornamentation come from? Well, the spoils of Egypt, when they plundered the Egyptians. And the verb is the same here in chapter 33 and verse 6, as it is in chapter 12 and verse 36. Stripped equals plundered. Full implications of how long the sons of Israel didn't wear ornamentation isn't clear. It may just refer to the men. But their actions match their mourning. They're not just making a show of repentance, but are actually doing what Yahweh required of them. And as we noted a couple of weeks ago in how Israel turned the blessings God had bestowed upon them for the purpose of idolatry, so we see how the plunder, the spoils, need to be kept in their proper place. It may very well be that the bull calf Israel fashioned was something like one of the Egyptian gods they worshipped while in Egypt, which means that the philosophy of Egypt's idolatry hadn't been fully cast off. No, we lived in a blessed society. We have an abundance of spoils and riches, even at our fingertips each day, all day long. And when we rightly use them, that's well and good, and we can give thanks to the Lord for them, and we should. But if we adopt the pagan and idolatrous philosophies of those blessings, or use those blessings to feed our idolatry, then we're falling into the same kind of spiritual harlotry as in Israel. Well, that brings us to our next section, verses 7 through 11, and let's listen to it again. "And Moses took the tent and pitched it from outside the camp to be far away from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And it was, all who sought Yahweh would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it was, when Moses would go out to the tent, all the people rose and stood, a man at the doorway of his tent. And they showed regard after Moses until he went into the tent. And it was when Moses went into the tent, a pillar of the cloud descended and stood at the doorway of the tent and spoke with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing at the doorway of the tent, rose up all the people, and they bowed down, a man at the doorway of his tent. And Yahweh spoke to Moses face to face as speaks a man to his friend. And he returned to the camp, and the one ministering to him, Joshua the son of Nun, a youth, did not depart from the midst of the tent." Now, I've provided you a simple chiastic structure of these verses in the sermon notes on the last page of the liturgy, and you'll see some similarities and variations of themes bearing bearing this out. And it's interesting to note that at the center is the pillar of cloud coming down, the glory cloud, the Holy Spirit descends from Sinai to the doorway of the tent of meeting. And here the tent of meeting is this particular tent. Though previous texts have equated the tabernacle with the tent of meeting, as will later references of it in Exodus. But for the time being, this is the tent of meeting, even as it may have already been designated and could be the tent mentioned back in chapter 18 and verse 7 when Jethro came to visit Moses. Further implication may be that this provisional tent of meeting was set up in the midst of Israel, but now Moses takes it far outside of the camp, but not so far that it was out of eyesight. Now, some interesting things to note about some of the details. The people now have a high regard for Moses, and they should. And how or when people went out to this tent isn't abundantly clear at this point. But the fact that Moses goes into the tent portrays that he's the one with access to God. And where is this access? Outside the camp. Well, what should readily come to our minds? Hebrews 13:13. We're speaking of Jesus, we read, "Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured." Like the camp that's been defiled, so Jerusalem was defiled, and that's one of the main points the writer is making. Be sure to get outside of the camp, Jerusalem, before AD 70, because judgment is coming. Verse 7 makes sure you know the tent is outside the camp, because it tells you twice. Also, you may have noticed that there are numerous references to the tent in these verses, some 9 times by my count, along with 2 more references to the Israelite tent. So you hear the word tent again and again. It's interesting to note that the people stand in verse 8 and that the pillar is described as standing in verse 9. And then when the people see that, they bow down in worship. But the standing can even be understood as though they were standing at attention like an army. And so when Moses walks from the camp out to the tent of meeting, it's almost as if the troops in the army camp are called to stand at attention at the doorway of their tents. Still more, since part of Israel's sin related to the golden calf was one of impatience, now they're being taught patience by having to stand at attention. You know, a corrective for sin is requiring the opposite of the sin. You know, parents, maybe some of you order your child to stand at attention for various reasons, and can certainly be an effective aspect of discipline and correction. And that may be part of what's pictured here. But another word that's used with some frequency is door or doorway or entrance, which is all the same word. And where have doorways had a prominent role earlier in Exodus? Well, at the Passover, of course. And there's a sense that the camp has become like Egypt. Interestingly enough, the verb used in verse 7 where it says all who sought Yahweh would go out to the tent of meeting is the same verb we've encountered numerous times before of Israel going out or coming out of Egypt in reference to the Exodus. Also, to come back to a detail we passed over last week in chapter 32 and verse 27, after the sons of Levi had assembled to Moses, what instructions are they given? And Moses said to them, "Thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, set a man his sword upon his side, pass over and return from gate to gate in the camp." So just as the angel of Yahweh, the angel of death, passed over Egypt and brought judgment, so now a Passover has taken place in the Israelite camp, but the death comes by the sword of the Levites, those who've been ordained for the task. And perhaps there's a principle here for us to consider that sometimes God brings judgment directly and sometimes it's mediated through a human instrument. But what should we see when the pillar of the cloud is at the doorway of the tent of meeting? Well, that's a picture of the altar, which was part of the doorway of the tabernacle, and the ascension that took place in the smoke, which was a cloud ascending to heaven. See, the smoke is like a stairway or a ladder to heaven. And the pillar of cloud is basically picturing the same thing. And so it's this doorway to the stairs which leads up to God's throne. And you can picture this in your imagination and in your minds, but that's the imagery here. But of course, who is the doorway? And who is the stairway to heaven? Well, it's Jesus. Even Jesus on the cross. That's the ladder. That's the doorway to heaven. even as Jesus himself implies to Nathanael at the end of John chapter 1. So there is some dual meaning here. The pillar of the cloud can picture Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And yes, it can be both. It doesn't have to be one or the other. But also, it's at this doorway where worship takes place. And the Israelites bow down in their doorways, foreshadowing the worship at the doorway, at the entrance of the tabernacle that will later be given and where they will be for worship. Now, Moses' unique exalted position as a friend of Yahweh is described in verse 11, even as speaking with Yahweh face to face, not literally, but as an expression of the familiarity and directness of their conversations. And here, too, Moses' position foreshadows that of the high priest and Joshua as those of the priests who assisted. And we can't be certain of Joshua's age, but the word used to describe him as a young man is a technical term, and we're told he ministered to Moses, which places Joshua in the position to function as a deacon. And the fact that the text states Joshua did depart from the tent may convey that one of his primary duties as a deacon was that of guard duty. Well, undoubtedly, we could spend more time and make more connections. Let's turn our attention to the final section for this morning in verses 12 to 23, where Moses' role as mediator is demonstrated yet again. Verse 12. And Moses said to Yahweh, "See, you are the one saying to me, 'Cause to send this people,' but you have not caused me to know whom you will send with me. And you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have found favor in my eyes." A couple of things to note. Moses picks up Yahweh's command to ascend to lead the people to the promised land, even as we heard in verse 1. But what Moses asks here seems to conflict with the information we have in verses 1 and 2, because Yahweh promised to send his angel before them. But Moses asking who will go with me may be asking something like, is Israel also going? The idea may be that Yahweh has pushed Moses into this mediatorial role once again. It's basically said, you want these people, then they're all yours to lead up to the promised land, or something like that. And we might have an instance similar to chapter 32 and verse 10, when Yahweh told Moses to leave him alone in order that he might destroy Israel. And so he's pushing Moses to intercede. But notice the status Moses has. Yahweh knows his name. And Moses has found favor, found grace in Yahweh's eyes. The promise here is only to Moses. Verse 13. And now I pray, if I have found favor in your eyes, cause me to know your way. And I will know you for the purpose that I find favor in your eyes, and know for your people, the nation, this one. So Moses makes two requests. The first is to know God better, to know his way, which can often mean his word, but may more simply mean his plans for Israel. The second request is that the favor Moses has found would lead to the acceptance of Israel. And notice that Moses refers to Israel as your people. They are Yahweh's people, Yahweh's nation. And he wants to know what Yahweh's purpose for them is as well, what he's going to do with them. And so it's the second request, which is dealt with first in Yahweh's answer and the continuing dialogue we read in verses 14 to 17. And there is really this sense of back and forth between Yahweh and Moses that you can hear in the text. Verse 14, and he said, "My face will go, and I will give rest to you." Now, Yahweh is promising his face, his presence, but only with Moses. And only to Moses will he give rest. So then Moses pursues the argument again in verses 15 and 16. And he said to him, "If your face is not going, do not cause us to ascend from here." You know, if your presence isn't going with Israel, then we don't want to leave where we are. We don't want to be left in this new Egypt. And in what it shall be made known then, for I have found favor in your eyes, I and your people. Is it not I and your going with us? And we are separated, I and your people, from all the people which are upon the face of the earth. So once again, Moses links himself to Israel. If Moses has found favor, then Israel has found favor. That's his argument. And that means Yahweh goes not just with him, but also with Israel, the nation that has been set apart from all the other nations upon the earth. Moses reminds Yahweh the privileged status Israel has been given and what's recently taken place at Sinai and Israel's coming into nationhood, particularly as Yahweh's people. Verse 17. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Also this word which you have spoken I will do, For you have found favor in my eyes, and I know you by name. So Yahweh concedes. He grants Moses' request, and Israel is accepted for Moses' sake. And Yahweh's grace. His favor is reiterated. And on account of Yahweh, knowing Moses by name, reflecting the companionship, the relationship they have. Surely the theology of the text, the Christology of the text, couldn't be clearer. And that our acceptance with God, that our position as a holy nation is found in our union with Christ, in our being connected to Him. Our status with the Father comes through the favor shown to the Son and the delight the Father takes in His Son. And as we're part of the body of Christ, as we are joined to the head, so too we enjoy that status given to the Son by the Father. This is all over the New Testament, connected with what it means that we are in Christ. God saves those in union with Jesus. And the promised rest that is to come for us and for which we hope is assured because we're in Christ. Still more, we have God's presence in the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Father and the Son, the evidence of the Father's face shining upon us in blessing. Well, in verses 18 to 23, Moses' first request from verse 13 is taken up again to know God better. Verses 18 through 20. And he said, cause me to see, I pray, your glory. He said, I will cause to pass over all my goodness over your face, and I will proclaim by name Yahweh before your face. And I will show favor to whom I will show favor, and I will have compassion to whom I will have compassion. And he said, you are not able to see my face, for man cannot see and live. Now, on a couple of occasions already, Moses and Israel have seen God's glory. But that glory is associated with the cloud. And what Moses is requesting here is to see God's glory unveiled, apart from the cloud. And in response, Yahweh says another Passover is going to take place, and this one of His goodness, which is a term in itself rich in meaning, and invites us to think about the goodness of God, but can also be representative of all of His attributes, His character, who God is. But He's also going to proclaim His name, Yahweh, which may seem like an obvious statement to us. But remember how this name is especially significant in the book of Exodus, taking us back to chapter 3 and the scene of the burning bush right here at Sinai. In chapter 3 and verse 6, God identifies Himself first as the God of Moses' father, and then He refers to Himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And how did God mainly identify Himself to the patriarchs? As El Shaddai, as the Almighty God who makes promises. That's where He initially begins with Moses as well. But then He goes on to reveal His name Yahweh, which we can understand as I am faithful, the God who keeps the promises. And that's the name being proclaimed again at Sinai. And to have Yahweh's name is to have His presence. You may recognize the latter part of verse 19 when Yahweh says He will have compassion. He will have mercy upon whom He will have mercy, as quoted by Paul in Romans 9:15. And though we won't pursue that connection further today, when we read that in context of Paul's broader argument in Romans 9 through 11, we might do well to draw in the context of Exodus chapter 32 to 34 and consider how that might further inform our understanding of what Paul is contending for in his letter to the church in Rome. Perhaps one other way to think of Moses' request is that he's asking for a beatific vision, to see God face to face. And as believers, one day we will see God face to face. But in this present life and world, we can't sustain such a vision. The few glimpses or encounters men have with God in Scripture leaves them virtually dead or shaking in their boots. So Yahweh tells Moses he can't handle it. Verses 21 to 23. And Yahweh said, behold, a place to stand by me, and you shall be stationed upon the rock. And it will be while my glory is passing by, I will set you in a crevice in the rock. I will cover my palm upon you when I pass over. And I will take away my palm, and you will see my back, but my face will not be seen. Now, some of the sequence and details here may leave us with more questions than answers. But Yahweh describes a place for Moses to stand by him, and that he'll be stationed upon the rock. What rock? We don't know for sure, but then Yahweh says when His glory passes by, he'll set Moses in a crevice in the rock, maybe a cave, and that he'll put his palm upon Moses and cover him. And it is technically palm, more specifically palm and not hand. There is a cave of sorts on Sinai, on Horeb, so that may be what's being referred to here. And later when Elijah visits Horeb, as recorded in 1 Kings 19, he stays in a cave. Furthermore, the rock and the crevice in the rock is likely pushing us to see Christ as the rock, so that when you're in the rock, you can see part of God's glory. Yahweh shows his back to Moses, perhaps indicating some type of pre-incarnate revelation of Yahweh, such as we even have in the angel of Yahweh is the pre-incarnate Christ. But perhaps God's back also connects to verse 19 and the experience of his attributes and name, which can be experienced firsthand in this life. But surely, beholding the glory of God pushes us to the opening chapter of John's Gospel, when he declares in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." God's glory is seen in Christ, but then John goes on in verse 18 and says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's bosom, he has made him known." More literally, he has exegeted him, so that the Son explains the Father. Well, in similar fashion, Moses doesn't see God face to face, but Yahweh gives him an explanation. And what does an explanation entail? Speaking. It entails words. Yet again, the Bible's emphasis is upon what is heard and not upon what is seen. Fundamentally, we are called to live by faith and not by sight, submitting to the commands of Christ. Well, what are a few final observations we can make from the text in closing this morning? First, ask yourself if you're getting plundered by the plunder of the society in which we live. Are the rich and abundant blessings that we have day in and day out on account of living in the United States, which ultimately come from the Lord, are they being used to aid you in your service to Him, or are they drawing you away from faithfulness and obedience to His Word? Are you guarding your heart in relation to the content you're consuming on social media and TV or movies you watch or in the music to which you listen? Now, you can rightly use and enjoy these blessings, and they're not necessarily evil in and of themselves, just as Israel's ornaments that had been taken from the Egyptians weren't. And remember, it was Yahweh who told them to ask for them. But the godless philosophies and ideas of these ornaments cannot be adopted. You know, is your heart and soul getting plundered by the idols? Is the music to which you're listening to drawing you away from Christ? Are you being discerning in your listening? If you're listening to profanity-laden music, and then that profanity comes out in your speech to others, then you're not the one doing the plundering, but you're the one being plundered by the idols of the culture. You're being drawn away to godlessness and are inviting misery and ruin upon yourself and others, not just what you're doing in the present, but given where such actions lead. Doesn't that sound a bit like the fool described in the book of Proverbs? As one pastor notes, the fool is the one who despises wisdom and discipline. The fool is the one whose mind or heart is closed to wisdom. He is stubborn, obstinate, refusing to listen. The fool's problem is an obedience problem, not a lack of mental capacity. His heart is controlled by foolishness, a refusal to listen to God, to understand the difference between right and wrong, to put his world together apart from submission to God's blueprints. The fool rests on his own understanding without reference to God's wisdom. Second and related, in light of the society in which we live, the highly visual society in which we live, is your perception of reality and truth largely driven by what you see, or is it rooted and founded in what God says in his word? You know, which dominates in your heart and life and in your thinking? See, the society in which we live wants you to live by sight and not by faith. And we do well to recognize that and beware the potential pitfalls, the real dangers that are present, and to be self-aware about this and to help our children in the same. And therefore, we need to be steeped in God's Word, to ever be people of the book, given to hearing the Scriptures, whether by listening to it read or reading it for ourselves, and with all the resources, all the blessings that are at our fingertips, you know, we're without excuse and should be using them to such a righteous end, that we might inculcate, that we might imbibe the Holy Scriptures. You know, they're to be desired more than gold, or sweeter than honey. And from them we are rightly warned, but in keeping Christ's commands, there is great reward. Third and last, behold the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and consider again the union you have with Him. Because you're united to Christ, a reality bestowed at your baptism, then more fully embrace the access you have to the throne of grace, that Christ, your mediator, is there and pleads your cause, and that you find favor in the Father's eyes because of the favor He shows to the Son. And that being true, know that He's ready to hear your prayer, your distresses and complaints, and that He delights to give you good things. And take to heart that because the Father knows the Son, because He knows His name, so the Father knows your name. Even as you bear the Son's name unto salvation, that singular name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And we have access to the triune creator and sustainer, the sovereign God of the universe, because the Son says of the bride, the church, she's with me. You have access and can pray, our Father who art in heaven. Because Jesus, your friend, your companion, says of you, He's with me, she's with me. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do indeed rejoice and give you thanks for the abundant blessings you have given to us in this life, and especially in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior from sin. We pray that you would direct us in greater faithfulness to you, that you would direct us in the way of wisdom and obedience unto your commands, and indeed that we would pursue the life that is worth living. Grant your Holy Spirit's help to give us strength. May we not be overcome by idolatry, but to cast them down and to use your good gifts unto righteousness. We pray that you would use us for the sake of your kingdom, to further it to the ends of the earth, that you would build us up and direct us in service to your church now and always. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.